Well, let's look again at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof. Speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen. Now, many years ago, I came across in an online shop a letter that had been written by a Civil War soldier to the father of his cousin and friend, who was at that point dying of a bullet wound acquired in battle. And he gave a very good and a very accurate description of his cousin's wounds, and also said to the father, perhaps to reassure him, that he had asked a pastor to come and speak with him and enable him to have some time to prepare to meet his God. And then he added this little postscript. He said, "I'm not a praying man myself, but I hope to be soon." Well, if the noise and the carnage of battle does not lead us to become praying men and women, I think that we have a long way to go spiritually. Because the fact is, there is no relationship with God, there is no ongoing contact or vital communication or communion with him except through prayer. And if we needed any encouragement, we have that first verse. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Jesus, the enfleshed Son of God, who has always been with the Father and beloved by the Father. If in the days of his flesh he needed to be in regular prayer and communication and communion with his Father, who are we to think that we can somehow call ourselves Christians without being praying men and women? And so the disciples, perhaps overhearing the prayers of Jesus, or at least observing him in prayer, say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." This, of course, would be John the Baptist. And it was simply a known fact in Jesus' day that one of the responsibilities of rabbis was to teach their students how to pray. For instance, even today, the 18 benedictions that Jews pray are very, very ancient and were handed to them by rabbis down through the centuries. But notice that whatever John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray, we've lost it. There is not one record in Scripture of either how John the Baptist prayed or how he taught his disciples to pray. It is now lost to us. What has replaced the form of prayer that John taught his disciples is this form of prayer, now known as the Lord's Prayer. I should probably say right up front that the Lord's Prayer is not a mantra. It is not a magical formula. Now, some of you may already be thinking, well, then why do we say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday morning if it's not a special formula that somehow wins us favor with God? Well, I'll tell you why I have included the Lord's Prayer every Sunday in our worship. It is so that the pattern of that prayer, the things that are important to Jesus, that what he wants to know us about, know about prayer, we do know. And so in moments particularly of high stress or anxiety or life-threatening situations, that pattern is so firmly embedded in our consciousness that we can draw on it at any time. There have been moments in my own life when free prayer or spontaneous prayer, I was under so much anxiety, so much stress, I couldn't think of anything to say to Almighty God. But I could remember the Lord's Prayer and simply repeat it from the bottom of my heart, praying that God would honor the prayer that his own Son taught us and hear my heart. So, if this pattern of prayer that Jesus gave us is so critical to our lives as Christian believers, what can we learn? Well, five brief lessons. And first, and I think very importantly, is to know who we are praying to. Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, Father." Father. Interesting, isn't it? He begins by asking his people to pray to his Father and God as our Father. We are related to Almighty God in and through the body of his Son. And so we cannot, if we are believers, pray to God without recognizing in the very word that we use, Father, that there is a connection there. We are part of a family. To use the biblical language, we have been adopted by the Father into his family through the body of his Son and what he has done for us. And so to pray from the heart, not just using it as a formula, but to pray the Lord's Prayer from the heart means that we are addressing God as relational, personal, and intimately connected to us. The Greek word here is pater, but it is based on probably the language that Jesus grew up speaking. It was Aramaic. It's almost an extinct language in the Middle East, but not quite. There are still people out there who speak exactly the language of the heart that Jesus spoke, Aramaic. And that Greek word pater, father, is based on the Aramaic word Abba. An Abba that Jesus would have used in his praying and taught us to use in our praying to his God and his Father says that the connection is intimate. Abba was the word for Father used in the home. It was not used liturgically. It would not have been prayed in the temple or the synagogue. It was the word for Father used in a domestic setting. It was home. I'm not sure that it would be quite as informal as our English word dad, but it's leaning in that direction. To pray to Abba, Father, means we pray to the head of the family of faith. But what do we ask of Father? Well, the very first thing that Jesus teaches us to say about what we want from Father is, "Hallowed be your name," or "let your name be regarded as holy." To put it another way, in Jewish thinking, the name is not just the label we carry throughout life. I think in modern America and in English, the name doesn't have the same weight that it does in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the name represents, symbolizes, and in a way embodies everything that we are. For instance, when the patriarch, Benjamin, was born, his mother, who died giving him birth, called him Benoni, son of my sorrow. It fits, doesn't it? The birth of Benoni killed her, and so she died grieving the loss of her own life and what caused the loss of that life, the son of her sorrow. Benoni symbolizes everything connected to that birth. However, though she died, his father lived, and he changed the name from Benoni, son of my sorrow, to Benjamin, or Benjamin, son of my right hand. He was the baby in the family. And so the son, whose name meant grief to his mother, to his father, is the baby who's the son of his right hand. So the name is huge in Hebrew thinking. And what Jesus teaches us to pray is that in all of our relations with Father, and in all of what he reveals of himself to the world, that everyone on planet Earth would have a proper attitude towards the God who has revealed himself through his name to us. Well, when you think of how careless we are in how we use even the word God, people who are avowed atheists will say, oh God this and oh God that. It's a flippant attitude to the reality of God and what he has shown of himself to us. It is not hallowing his name. It is not reverencing him. It is not honoring him. And that's the first thing Jesus wants us to pray regarding his Father and ours. Let your name be honored. Not like the wicked, for whom there is no fear or reverence of God before their eyes. But then secondly, he wants us to pray to the Father that his kingdom would come. What does that mean? We live in a democracy, so the word kingdom really doesn't mean anything to us. But as many of you know, I lived in Britain for about 17 years, and that was a kingdom, the kingdom of Great Britain. And the relationship of the Queen to her kingdom is best summed up in this phrase. She reigns over her kingdom, but she does not rule. If the Queen ruled over Great Britain, she would be able to censure laws and make laws. She would be able to say to her legislators, do this, and they would do that. Don't do this, and they wouldn't do it. A king or queen who rules uses their power. But a sovereign who simply reigns is the titular head of the government. She's at the top of the social tree, but she doesn't carry the clout of a sovereign who both reigns and rules. What Jesus is asking us to pray to our Father is that his kingdom, over which he both reigns and rules, would finally come. That, in a sense, heaven would come down and replace the messed up kingdom that human beings have created and called our own. My people, if the 21st century should teach us anything, it is to realize as Christians that this pattern of prayer needs to move from the page to the very deepest resources and recesses of our hearts. Because the kingdom of man is falling apart. I've been described as a visual thinker, which means concepts are seen in my mind as pictures. And as I think about our country right now and the world in general, I see in my head all of humanity standing on the edge of a very steep cliff. And all of the human and governmental resources that should be there in front of us, holding us back from disaster, protecting us from ourselves and our idiocy. I see all those forces in America and around the world actually at our backs, pushing us off the cliff. The kingdom of man will not save us, cannot save us, never was going to save us. We want God's kingdom to come and be at last fully realized and finally established. Well, you might be saying at this point, what about me? What can I pray for? Because at the end of the day, isn't praying not so much about God's honor, God's glory, God's kingdom. It's really about my needs. I remember when I was in my previous charge at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, I was the pastoral consult person for the older singles group. Now, the very fact that they were called the older singles group should give you some heads up, some clue as to what their top priority was, which was not to be an older single. And occasionally I would overhear comments as I was moving around and socializing and doing my interaction with them. Particularly the men were fond of this phrase. We'd say, well, we're here at the meat market tonight. They were looking, I guess, for a girlfriend, but oddly enough, they called it a meat market. And so that was a little bit of a shock to me because I thought they were coming to hear my sermons on Friday night. And it had nothing to do with that. If there was anything connected to God, anything in their presence there, it was the desire that God would do something for them, namely provide a mate from the meat market. Well, what's Jesus concerned about? Give us, all of us, single, married, divorced, widowed, give us each day our daily bread. I love this translation over that one. Give us day by day the bread we need. Is that what Jesus is concerned about? Just having from day to day the bread that we need to survive? What about that McMansion that I think I deserve? What about that promotion that some slob got over me when I've worked there a lot longer and a lot harder? What about that relationship that I deserve? Folks, I don't see anything about that. Jesus' main concern is that we ask Father, the source of all good, to give us what we need to survive day by day. One of the most powerful examples I've seen of this is in the trip that you sent me on years ago to Kenya to visit the children. that were being sponsored by World Vision. One or two were also being sponsored from this congregation. And one of the things that our African guides told us is, whatever you do, don't give any beggar any money, nothing. Because the poverty is so ghastly that everywhere you go, especially in the cities, Nairobi particularly, we were surrounded by people with their hands out, pleading for money. And on our way out of Nairobi, I was not going to be there again, at the bus station, a little boy came up to me, and in the gesture that was typical, went like that. He was wanting something. And then he went like this. He wanted something to eat. And it just so happens that our guide was right next to me, and I said, "Listen, I can't ignore this. Please let me give him some money." He said, "All right." So I took out some money and gave it to the little boy, and he just disappeared in the crowd until we were driving away. And then I saw him just outside my window with a big piece of bread in his hand, smiling as if he had just been given $1 million. It was a literal answer to this prayer through a stranger who was allowed to give him money, daily bread. I wonder what our priorities would be materially if we really took this petition seriously. But then fourth, forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now notice, first of all, forgive us our sins. Ooh, I don't think we were supposed to talk about that anymore. Because I gather from 21st century culture that sin is no longer a problem. We're all good people. We're all basically pure of heart. And even when we do the most horrible things, I think of the wanton killing of those policemen in Dallas this week, gunned down like dogs, simply doing what they're supposed to do, protecting even the demonstrators from themselves. Well, now, in the face of this extraordinary violence, we want to know what motivated the killer. Have you ever noticed that? In any wanton act of violence, whether it's an individual that's killed or multiple people killed, the first report will be, we need to know what the motive is. And the implication is, if we know what the motive is, then we can do something to fix it. We can explain evil. We might even be able to heal evil. And what Jesus is telling us here is that the evil that lives in all of us, lurking, ready to do anything except for the grace of God. The only thing we can ask of God is not understanding of our motivation to sin, but we can ask God to forgive our sins. That is all that sinful human beings can ask of God, is forgive them. And may I quote Jesus, as his killers were nailing him to the cross, in fact, they'd already nailed him, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He's not concerned about their motive. He simply says they're ignorant. "Father, forgive them." But if we have prayed from the heart for forgiveness for our sins, multiple sins, the word is plural, Jesus says there's a corollary in the way we live our lives. Forgive us our sins, and notice this, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. How many times have you heard others say, or said yourself, I'll never forgive him. I'll never forgive her. It's all too easy, isn't it? I've probably said it myself. Well, Jesus says, people will sin against you. And to use his word, we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Even Jesus recognizes that there are people who owe us. Sins against us by others means people owe us something. There's a debt. But he's saying, don't try and claim the debt. Don't look to make others pay for the damage they've done to you. We ourselves forgive everyone, not some people, everyone who is indebted to us. So then you're probably thinking to yourselves, well, does this mean I just have to forgive and forget? My people, who can forget the damage others have done to us, especially when they've never apologized or never tried to make it good or paid the debt that they owe us? No, we can't forget. Do we ignore the damage that's been done to us? No. How can you ignore the damage if you've been defrauded or violently or physically being mishandled? No, it's not about forgetting. It's not about minimizing the damage. Forgiveness in terms of others who have hurt us means we don't take our own revenge. We turn it over to God. That's what forgiveness is. I think if we really understood what forgiveness is, it is not ignoring the pain, but saying, Lord, I will have nothing to do with taking it out on that person. I am not going to make them pay for the damage they've done me. That's forgiveness. Well, finally, the last petition that we have is, lead us not into temptation. Let me put it another way. Deliver us from overwhelming tests. What Jesus is saying to his children is that, boys and girls, men and women, you are weak people. You are very, very weak. Even the best of you as Christians are weak. And there could be situations into which you were led or into which you chose to walk that would mean you couldn't get out of that situation without sinning. That's how weak we are. I love the way one commentator put it, rephrasing the petition. Let not the tempting opportunity meet the susceptible disposition. And what that means is, and I think all of us have to acknowledge this is true, that in our own sins, our own weaknesses, our own failures, we often choose them. We want to be led into temptation because we know how delicious it's going to be to say yes. So we can pray, lead us not into temptation. But if we're already walking in that direction, Jesus says, get serious about this prayer and ask the Father to put some block in front of you so that your tempting opportunity doesn't coincide with a susceptible disposition. Now again, I think this is related to the whole issue of forgiveness. If 21st century secular America couldn't care less about forgiveness from God or anyone else because we're such good people, we're not sinners, then why should we pray, lead us not into temptation? Because it's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal. It's a huge deal. Even for Lily, whom we baptized just minutes ago. Because in all of her beauty and delicacy and all the great love that surrounds her from family and friends, even Lily shares our flesh, and she too needs a heavenly Father. She too will need forgiveness. She too needs the Father to gather her up and someday take her into his heavenly kingdom. All of those petitions are not about me. It's about us. What all of us need from Father. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for teaching us how to pray. And we ask that you would give us the grace to pray from the heart and to pray always and never give up. For Jesus' sake, amen.